All right, friends, thank you for being here. We're going to start, ready or not. For once, we're starting right on time. I'm so excited. It's a quarter after, which is the official start time for this church or for this class. So you're on time, and that means I don't have to rush quite so much to be done around noon, which is what I usually have as a target. So we are working our way through the New Testament book of 1 John. I have a feeling it's one of those kind of neglected books, you know. I feel like I'm kind of working through uncharted territory a little bit myself here, and so I don't know if you feel that way. 1 John is a great book for individual verses. Oh, thank you. Look at this. Excuse me for a minute. No, we'll hide this over here. It'll be too much of a temptation for me otherwise. Great individual verses, you know, like God is love. We hear that one a lot. If we confess our sins, little islands. But to actually study the whole book has been, I have to say, honestly, it's been a little bit of a kind of an epiphany for me, I guess. I've discovered things here that I didn't know were there. I didn't really think about it till you kind of study it more closely. So I hope you have some of that same experience. It does seem to me that what John is doing is giving us this kind of ever-expanding scope of his discussion. We've talked about this. He starts by really focusing at a very private level. If we confess our sins, kind of a private thing, this is how we know that we know him. If we obey him, that really gets at our personal sense of assurance and security. Then he broadens the scope a little bit, tells us that we have a life in a community. Here we are, part of this community. It's nice to have each other. The call to Christ is not a call to isolation. There have been times in history when people have wanted to work out their salvation in isolation. It's easier that way. It's tricky to have to get along with people, you know? Then you've got all the differences among us, and that sometimes can make life more complicated, but that's good for us. And then to complicate it even more, we're part of a community that is in a culture. It's right out there. You can see it. Look through the windows. There's a culture out there. And if the church is doing its job, the church will draw fire from the culture. It's just the way it is. God has ordained it to be that way. It helps us to know that we're not simply following the current mood of whatever's going on in the social order, that we're marching to a different drummer, and that sometimes the world doesn't like our drumming. And so when we hear a little bit of sparks flying, you know, that should tell us, okay, we're probably doing our job. When there are no sparks, when we're not drawing any fire from the culture, then it's a reason to say, did we miss the boat somewhere? You know, should we be rethinking what we're doing? I'm not saying we should try to be rabble-rousers, troublemakers. It's not our call. It's just that if we're being true to Christ, then there is a sense in which the world won't get it and in many cases won't like it. But then John expands it even more and says, part of the reason that we have that fire that we see is because there is an unseen war. There's something bigger yet. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, Paul tells us, against principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. I'm not going to try to explain it because I don't get it. It's just what the Bible says. There is something out there that's bigger than what we can see, but what we see is a reflection of it. And so we have that notion. I think Tolkien understood that, and that's why he gave us Frodo's ring. You put it on, you see it, you know, that there's something bigger, and you take it off, and it seems like life is normal again. So anyway, we're trying to put on Frodo's ring in this third chapter, where we begin to be introduced to that broader context of our life of faith. There's that which we see, and there's that broader scene that remains largely unseen to us, but we, through the eyes of faith, know what's going on. And in some ways, it explains things that might otherwise be a little mysterious. Well, John tells us, in the context of that life of a kind of war, there are weapons. These are not the weapons of this world. We don't have those kinds of armaments. That's not what we appeal to in our representation of the kingdom of Christ. But these are weapons for sure. The first one And really the backbone of all of them is the gospel. The sword, we're told by John elsewhere, Revelation, that comes out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. That's the fundamental weapon that we have in this world. It's powerful. It transforms people. It transforms the social order. But the ones that John wants to focus on here are not rocket science. So we've talked about them. The first one, first weapon, do the right thing. Okay. I wish it weren't complicated than that, but that's about all we have to say about it. Just do the right thing. I wish over a lifetime, I'm 76 years old, I wish that on multiple occasions I had just done the bloody right thing. It would have made my life so much easier. But sometimes I really thought I could outsmart God. Never worked. But I'm glad, you know, as we were reflecting in the service this morning, that God is very forgiving and very gracious. And so he's mopped up an awful lot of the messes I've made along the way, and I'm grateful for that. So that's the first thing. Just do the right thing. The second thing is the principle of love. Love one another. It's broader than that. We love each other. Love your brothers in Christ. We love our neighbors, people that are in the world around us. We even love our enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use us. That's the second weapon. It takes both of those, you know. If we have do the right thing, righteousness without love, we look a lot like Pharisees. Very, very proper lives. Don't give a rip about anybody else in our lives. Or if we simply love without righteousness, then we become a little bit like a sap, you know. No spine, no standards. Neither one is healthy. We need both. We need righteousness and we need love. And somehow the two of them were married perfectly in Christ. And we're trying to emulate him. The third one that we come to today, the third weapon, is the weapon of prayer. And so John will be giving that to us as we proceed along. I'm going to give you, in terms of the reading here, part of what we covered last week, because we need to kind of take a run at the text that's before us. So I'm going to start at verse 11, but we're actually going to pick up in verse 16, work our way through the rest of the chapter. And what John has just said to us is that second rule, love one another. And then he continues now, John, 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, the Word of God. This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's righteous. Don't be surprised, my friends, if the world hates you. We know we have passed from death into life if we love our brothers. Anyone who doesn't love his brother remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So we should lay down our lives for one another. If anyone has this world's possession and sees his brother in need and doesn't take pity on him, how does the love of God abide in him? Listen, let's not love simply in word or in tongue, but in actions and in truth. This is how we know we belong to the truth and set our hearts at peace if our conscience is needling us. God is greater than your heart. He knows everything anyway. My friends, if your heart is not condemning you, then you have confidence before God. You receive from him anything you ask because you obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, that you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he lives in them. And this is how you know he lives in you. You know it by the Spirit. So that's as far as we get this morning. He mentions here for the first time the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. it isn't the last time he's going to mention the Holy Spirit 12 times altogether from this point on. This is the first of them. So we're going to find now a shift in the discussion to really accent the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So that's where we're going, but we need to cover this first of all. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Our Father, we are deeply grateful to you for the reminder we had this morning of all of the rich blessings that we have through you, who are staggering beyond anything we can imagine. And yet you stoop to touch us individually, reach us at the very core of who we are, and bring us along toward a deeper and better love for you and reflection of you. We pray that our time together this morning would be blessed through your Spirit's presence to give us insight. And for that, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what does love look? He's just told us we need to love one another. Now, our culture is screaming at us various definitions of love, you know, and we fall in love and we have loving feelings and so on. And that's all fine. It's good. I fell in love with my wife and I'm still falling in love with her every day. So that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But when the Bible uses it, especially this word agape, the thing we need to always bear in mind is this is the love of action. There's another Greek word for the love of feeling. And actually, the Greeks didn't even put those two together. It was two different words, two different applications. We're the ones in English that have to say, well, there's two kinds of love, and we use the word love to cover both of them. They didn't think that way. These were two independent ideas. Phileo love was love of feeling. Agape love was love of action, get up and do something, and that's what he has in mind here. So this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ did something. There's action here. He laid down his life for us. So that's the paradigm. So we need to lay down our lives for each other. Fairly expensive price tag right there. That's what love looks like. We think, well, if I lay down my life for somebody, that's kind of a once-per-lifetime event, isn't it? And John's going to help us with that in a minute. But let's at least get a sense of the depth of what he's saying here. This is the interpreter's Bible. Jesus' love was the absolute and perfect expression of love. It was like the essence, the gold standard of what is the love that we read of in the Scriptures, the agape love. What is it? It is Jesus utterly surrendered every interest he had in his own well-being precisely for your well-being. That's the heart of the matter. So that's kind of the basic idea. And this guy says that's the perfect expression of it. He laid down his life for us. And then he notes, very important, this is not simply self-denial, which can occur for many reasons. Church history is replete with people who have engaged in self-denial, and it had nothing to do with love. The medieval monks would beat themselves till their backs were bloody. Some people would starve themselves. They would abuse themselves in all kinds of ways. Paul warns against it, speaking of people that engage in harsh treatment of the body for no good reason. We're not called to just live lives of self-punishment as if there was some kind of pride we could get. Look at me. Look how much I punished myself. You know, that's not it. Jesus was not simply engaging in asceticism in going to the cross. It's not simply self-denial for its own sake. It is self-denial for the benefit of another. In its most extreme form, we find it in Jesus and his atoning death. So that's the heart of the matter. It's setting aside my interest, going out of my way in whatever situation may require for the interests of someone else. You go through life, and I heard a commercial, I don't know how they figured this out. Somebody, you probably heard it too on the radio. Somebody said, it's sort of like, we make 35,000 decisions a day. You ever heard that? How did they figure that out? You know, come on. But anyway, so I'm not sure I trust that statement. It's a commercial, you know, but we do make a lot of decisions, and a lot of them have to do with how do you meet somebody casually, even the most kind of incidental situation. You've all had conversations, as I have, with somebody, and you talk with them for 5 minutes, and you walk away feeling depleted, like somebody just drained some blood out of you. You know, have you ever had that kind of conversation? Somebody just wears you out. And then you meet somebody else, and you talk with them for a moment, and you just feel invigorated. You know, don't we sense the difference? There is that, isn't there? What kind of person are you? Paul says to the Ephesians, chapter 4, don't let any destructive communication proceed out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edification, that you can minister grace to the person that hears you. We Presbyterians and many others have what we call the means of grace. We call them the sacraments. But there's some sense in which Paul is saying, in a sense here, you can be sacramental in somebody's life. They meet you and they walk away feeling energized. And it's not that tough. Just don't let any destructive, you know, communication, cutting, biting, slicing, even if it's a third party you're talking about, it can still rob a person of life. It is a very subtle form of murder to take someone's life even with what you say. And on the other hand, we can meet the same situation and we can go out of our way to just build up. Say something positive. I know, this is Sunday school. I know it sounds Sunday school, but isn't it truth? Isn't it true? You know, there's such profound simplicity in biblical truth, and I think this is one case in point. So, Paul was on one occasion bragging about his young protege, Timothy, and he writes to the Philippians these words about Timothy. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I can be cheered when I receive news about you back from him. Then he says this, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Paul says, everybody seems to look out for his own interests, not those of Christ. Interesting, isn't it? Paul says, Timothy is looking out for your welfare, but the hidden point here is that when you look out for someone else's welfare, you are looking out for the welfare of Christ, the interest of Christ, the concern that Christ has in this world. That's the practical way we have of showing our interest in Christ's agenda, is by just doing the slightest thing for someone that we may meet in, you know, casual life, so on. Karl Marx lived in England for the last several years of his life. That's where he did most of his major writing. And he got a lot of the fuel for his Communist Manifesto from the early years of the Industrial Revolution that was taking place in England before a lot of the reforms that came along later. This was the raw beginning, and there was a lot of things that were ugly. Child labor, you know, just awful working conditions, virtual slavery. And Karl Marx looked at that, and that was kind of his raw data for a lot of what he wrote. And he was actually pretty accurate in his criticism of what he saw there. But nevertheless, the philosophy he generated is one I don't know, certainly I don't endorse, and I think we can lament that. But nevertheless, he did observe something. One commentator said of him, Karl Marx said of the Church of England at that time when he lived there, that it would tolerate more readily an attack on one of its 39 articles than 1/39th of its income, you know. The 39 Articles, those great theological bulwarks of the Church of England, you know. And he was probably right. And I think he probably could say that of some of those Christians, and maybe he can say it about me. I'm not so sure. But it's a biting critique, and the question is, to what degree am I willing to step outside this world of my own interests and love my brother, love my neighbor, love my enemy? That's really the idea. Well, at this point, I say to John, John, give me a break. You're telling me to lay down my life for Phil here. I mean, that's kind of a one-shot deal, isn't it? And John says, okay, gotcha. let's get real. This is what I'm actually talking about. And he gives us now a much more practical angle on this. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God reside in him? Oh, now I get it, John. This sounds a little bit like James, doesn't it? James says, if your brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to him, ah, blessings, go, be warmed and filled, and slam the door in their face. James says, that really doesn't look like faith. John would say, that doesn't look like love. This is love in action, not simply love in platitude. And so he calls us now to do this kind of very practical sort of thing. Shakespeare said, I like this, I didn't get this from reading Shakespeare. I hope you know. This was a commentator. I get a lot of stuff, beg, borrow, steal from commentators, but this is a good line. Shakespeare said, they do not love that do not show their love. Good insight there. The practical expression of love is a material expression. So one commentator said, this is a great line, Christianity has been described as the most materialistic religion in the world. Because we're concerned not simply about people's souls, as important as that is, we're concerned about their bodies, we're concerned about their physical, material welfare. And the calling card of the Christian movement throughout history has not simply to enter a situation as a talking head. We go out with practical skills and do what we can in a given culture to improve life, even for those people who may not embrace our faith. Because we're equal opportunity at that point. We use whatever material means we have or skills, you name it, in order to improve the circumstances of others. And that lends great credibility to our proclamation of the gospel. When our calling card is not simply, you know, follow my philosophy, but let me help you. Let me serve you. Then the weight attached to our gospel takes on much more significance, you know. I've mentioned to you before, one of my heroes in the faith, a guy named Vishal Mangalwadi, grew up Hindu, is now considered the leading Christian intellect in India today. Still has an active ministry. He's been in and out of prison more than once because he is a Christian. But he continues to have a powerful ministry there. But he grew up in a Hindu background. He was so bright that he was sponsored to go to England and study at Oxford. So he showed up, you know, right off the boat, you know, from England. The sponsoring family took him in, and they wanted to just show him the sights. And so they took him out for a little ride through the countryside. I heard him tell this story in a lecture that he gave. It was a recorded lecture, but it came straight from him. They took him out to see the sights of the English countryside. It was kind of the rural area, you know. And they're driving along, and Vishal was looking at a kind of pasture and a sort of operation. He didn't quite understand it at first. There was a cow there that was being milked by a machine. Nobody was present. And the guy said, oh, yeah, that's an automatic milking machine. He's got a few cows, and they come kind of by habit, and they know how to get into the place and be milked. There you go. Vishal thought, that's kind of cool. Then he said, oh, and by the way, the milk goes into a container, and people in the neighborhood can come and buy some milk. And there's an open cash tray there. And so they come, maybe get a gallon of milk, put in the money, get some change, go away. And it's kind of a self-operating deal. Vishal went, what? What? He said, if you had that going on in India, they would take the milk, the money, and the cow. You know, he said, what is this? He couldn't believe it. And his host said, oh, that's just the way we do it here. You know, there's sort of an understanding. We trust each other. And Vishal began to realize after a while that that was not an accident. It's not just things are different. People are different in one place of the world to the other. It is the influence of the Christian gospel. And Vishal eventually wrote a book entitled, The Book That Made Your World. Because he wanted us living in cultures where that Christian ethic was just in the atmosphere to realize it's not an accident. We're not that way by nature, but the gospel changes us. You know, I grew up in Grand Coulee, and as the old saying goes, I grew up in a place where nobody ever locked their doors. We didn't. I never thought of it. It was just, you know that. Some of you have the same kind of experience. But as the gospel begins to evaporate, then people have to become much more self-protective. Then we become much more concerned about the malicious designs of our neighbor. Well, let's get over it. Let's just be those who embrace this ethic of caring for, stepping outside our comfort zone, loving our brother, loving our neighbor, even loving our enemy. Well, that's the second of our weapons. So do the right thing, act in righteousness. Secondly, love in action, serving others in humility. This is what John says here, dear children, let's not love just in words and tongue. Let's love with action. Let's love with truth. And this sets us up now for the third weapon. And this is prayer. Pray in confidence. Pray courageously. So what does he say about this? Well, before he tells us this affirmative rule, he gives us a little bit of a warning, a little caution. And that's what we have in these verses, 19 and 20. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our heart condemns us. God is greater than our hearts. He knows it all anyway. It seems to me, and you know, if we have opportunity and you want to give me some feedback, I'd appreciate it. But it seems to me that what John's going to talk about prayer in the next verse, and I think what he wants to do is say to us, maybe one of the most significant ways in which we are sabotaged in our prayer life is by that little twinge of conscience that we feel like, I'm just not sure that I'm what I ought to be. And it almost makes us feel like we're not sure we can pray very courageously. You know. Now, I may be bringing something to this, so I'm open to your suggestions here. But we do know that Satan is good at making you feel guilty. That is his specialty. The word Satan itself in the Old Testament is not a proper name. It is a status or an office. So Satan, a Hebrew word roughly, means an accuser or a prosecutor. It is always used in the Old Testament with the definite article. So it's ha Satan, the accuser. That's how he always shows up. It's not a personal name. And even though he's lost his place in heaven, Revelation chapter 12, he nevertheless has the capacity to sort of pinch us with our failings. And it does seem to me that that's what John is driving at here. One commentator agrees. He says, the more people grow in grace, the more susceptible they are to a heart that condemns. Interesting. A conscience that becomes more alert to infraction. You know, I look around the room, I see mature Christian people. And I suppose that if you could sit down and think about it, you might agree that something that you don't quite feel right about doing today is something that 10 years ago didn't bother you a bit. You ever had that? You kind of feel like your conscience is getting a little bit more kind of sensitive. I can think of things in my life, you know, 10, 15 years ago, it didn't even cross my mind. And now I kind of have I wasn't going to say this. Anyway, we've got a gated community we can see it from our back window. And there's a code that lets you get into the gated community. I don't know the code. I'd like to, because it would be a great shortcut. And I was thinking to myself one day, You know, if I set up a camera with a telephoto lens, I could zero in. So the next person that comes through would punch in the code and I'd have it. And I thought, I'm a genius. And I tell you what, my conscience just pinched me right there. That is a little bit of stealing, you idiot. You are stealing something that isn't yours. I'm going to tell you, 10 years ago, it would not have crossed my mind that there was anything wrong with that. Isn't that true? And see, the problem is there's a kind of susceptibility. If you become so sensitive in your conscience as a Christian that you're always feeling a little bit uneasy, it'll sabotage your confidence in prayer. Not good. And so John wants to say, wait a minute, God is a lot bigger than this. He knows it all. There's not like any secrets from him. He wants us to fall back on a God of great grace and not be so twisted up in these little imaginings that we carry on. You know, it's that kind of thing. So, the paralyzing weapon that Satan wants to use, giving us doubt, sabotaging our confidence, neutralizing your faith, these are the warnings. These are things that John wants us to not trip over as he gets to the point of this. One commentator said, John is a theologian, but before that, he's a pastor. And this is a pastoral kind of advice that he's giving to us. He's a pastor who wants to assure his people that they can be certain of their possession of eternal life. John elsewhere warns against self-deception, chapter 1. Here he warns against unjustified self-accusation. And that, I think, is healthy. So, take action. Go ahead and do what you ought to do. Do the right thing. Love your neighbor. Pray with confidence. And all of that, you can fall back on the fact that God knows a whole lot more about your life than you do. He knows a whole lot more about this whole story than you do. So just fall back in confidence on him. It's not possible to change the past. I have things in my past that I'm embarrassed about, frankly. I know none of you do. You've all lived great lives. But me, I'm telling you, I've got some stuff that I just soon not talk about with you. You know, but it's there. And sometimes these things pop up and I shudder. Something that happened 50 years ago. Sometimes I just think of it spontaneously and I shudder at it. You know, you ever had that experience? You can't change the past. It's set in concrete, you know. But it is possible to redirect your present by doing the right thing and by loving each other in Christ, loving your neighbor for the sake of Christ, loving your enemy as a warrior for Christ, not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. That's what you can do today. And it'll tend to sort of wash away the shudder moments that may be part of your past. So the effect of all of that, it seems, John is saying, is greater confidence in prayer. Power in prayer, first of all, from a clear conscience. Not because I deserve a clear conscience, but because God assures me that it's all covered in the blood of Christ. Soren Kierkegaard can sometimes be impenetrable to read. I have read a little of him, for whatever it's worth. Didn't get most of it. But ever so often, these little gems pop up. He's a genius, you know, a genius, really, Christian understanding. And he's commenting on this very verse. And he says this, the Archimedean point outside the world is the little chamber in which a true suppliant prays in all sincerity. If I need to dust off the cobwebs, Archimedes was the guy who said, give me a lever long enough and a place to stand and I can move the world. You've heard that, right? He's the guy. He was a great genius, lived in Syracuse and Sicily during the Punic Wars and gave the Romans a bad time. But anyway, that's the Archimedean point outside the world is the little chamber where a true suppliant prays, where he lifts the world off its hinges. John speaks in the present tense because when we pray, It should be with the confidence that we already have what we're asking for, even if it's not yet seen. When you go into your prayer closet, you are there with Archimedes with a lever that you can move the world. Isn't that amazing? We can pray in this private place the most extravagant, sweeping, big deal prayers you can imagine. And God hears it. And who knows what God may be accomplishing in this world simply because you prayed. God works through prayer. He works through prayer. I don't know how that works exactly, but I know on the authority of Scripture that we're constantly assured that our prayers are not just, you know, a kind of mind game. And that's your point to be with Archimedes there moving the world. So prayer and power from a clear conscience. Don't let Satan rob you of a sense of confidence through a kind of specious feeling of guilt. That's number one. Number two, power in prayer from the Spirit's help. My favorite verse, I've told you this before, I think it may be my favorite verse in the Bible, I'm not sure, but it's where Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray. Now, I don't know about you, but that's true of me. I feel like I am inept, confused, misguided, in a fog. I pray because I'm supposed to, but for the most part, I don't have any deep, I've never had a vision. I've never had some powerful kind of transcendent moment. I just pray because I'm supposed to. But I go to this verse and I'm so happy to hear Paul say, we don't know how to pray anyway. So get over it. Just do it. It's not a matter of being good at it. It's just do it, you know. That's the ticket. Because the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The word there for helps, H-E-L-P-S. Five letters. In Greek is a word of seven syllables. Antilambanetai. It's used once. One time, Paul invented it. It never occurs in any other Greek literature that we've ever found. Paul crafted a word, and the best we can do in English is go, helps. The word means, to really be brief, sun means together, anti means beside, or in place of, and lambanetai means to take. So it's the Spirit sits beside you, takes the burden with you, but does not excuse you from the situation. You are there, you are called to do what you're called to do, but the potency of what you're doing is the Spirit's work with you, beside you, in place of you, but not dismissing you. I think the artist of this painting had that in mind. The title of the painting is Helping Hand. Here you've got Grandpa sitting there with a big heavy oar that weighs probably more than that little girl does. And he's got a pipe in his mouth and a smile on his face, and he's rowing that boat. But look at her. She's got her hands on that oar. Look at that. She thinks for all the world she's doing the work. And if she were to take her hand off that oar, you know what Grandpa would say? Oh, sweetheart, I can't do this without you, honey. Yeah, no, you've got to help Grandpa do the work. Well, she's not doing anything. He's doing it all. But he wants her to feel like she is participating. That is sunanti lambanatai. The Spirit helps you. When you pray, the Spirit is right there with you, and he's adding juice to your prayer that you can't imagine. And so pray big. Pray for world peace. You know, if you're a Republican, pray for the Democrats. If you're a Democrat, pray for the Republicans. If you're an independent, pray for both of them. They're both out to get you, you know. Pray. Pray for leaders you like. Pray for leaders you don't like. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who despise. Because your prayer is a powerful, potent weapon. And we should never be shy about coming right in boldly into the throne of grace that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Third, power in prayer from doing what he commands. I came across a story. This is a true story. I haven't traced it back to its origin, but I got it from a credible source. It was in the newspaper, of a town in Texas. And in this town in Texas, there was a little church. It was a kind of a rural town. And there was a little church, and they had a nice fellowship. And somebody came along and wanted to build a tavern across the street from the church. And the people in the church were upset. They didn't want a tavern across the street from the church. And so they filed a petition with the city council, objecting, you know, there shouldn't be taverns across the street from the church. And the city council, of course, was a little more interested in the revenue stream than in the protests of this handful of Christians. And so they overruled it. They said, no, you know, the tavern can go up. And so the Christians were at a loss. They finally just got together every week and prayed. And they prayed that that tavern would not be built. It was built. It was finished. And the day before the tavern was going to open, it was struck by lightning and burned to the ground. True story. The tavern owner sued the church. It ain't over. The church defended against the lawsuit, saying, prayer can't cause buildings to burn down. The judge who heard the case, Kurt, you'll appreciate this, writing his opinion, said, this is an interesting case. You've got church members who don't believe in prayer and tavern owners who do, you know. What are you going to do? So, I don't know how the case came out, but anyway, there's power in prayer. Do what he commands. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Believe in his name. His name is peppered through the New Testament. His name is all of the rich, wonderful terms that we use to describe this one. He is God among us. He is the Logos. He is the Word, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David. All of these wonderful, if you're a Christian, you embrace all of them. And you know the bottom line, what it means is that God in eternal lived here for a few years. He lived here and changed history. And so believe that. That's the objective truth of the gospel that we embrace. And act on the full example of Christ, which is laying down his life for his friends, laying down his life for us. And that's really the heart of the matter. I didn't know this, came across it. This is a commentator named Fairbairn, I guess it is. Philosophy of the Christian Religion. It's just a book he wrote on, not on 1 John directly, but kind of a broader philosophy. But he makes this point. He says, this is the center of 1 John, mathematically and thematically. And John does that. For example, in Revelation, which he also wrote, the very mathematical center of the book of Revelation is in chapter 11, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. That's like the heart of the message right there in the middle. Here's the same thing in 1 John. The very heart of the book, the mathematical center and the thematic center, is here. We are called to believe the objective truth of Christ and to love as action, expressing the implications of that belief. And that adds up to what we've talked about before, the notion of what it means to abide. That means we're abiding in him. Those who obey his commands live in him, he in them. This is how we know he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. So Jesus makes his home in us, and he does so by the Spirit. This is the same thing as the anointing that we heard of earlier, and other ways this is described, but now he kind of gets to the heart of the matter. And as I said earlier, we're going to pick up on this whole treatment of the Holy Spirit starting next week in chapter 4. So, Sunday school lesson number 1, God allows turmoil in our lives so we will sense our need for God's help. If you ever wonder, why is God making my life miserable? Why is God doing that? It's so you'll pray more. Because if our life is just always going along peachy, we have a tendency to ignore prayer, don't we? But when all of a sudden I've got thorny things in my life, then there I am in the presence of God once again. He says, nice for you to show up. Haven't seen you for 6 months. You can thank God for that trouble that's in your life because it's brought you before Him in prayer. So, God allows that turmoil. But number 2, God intends that our sense of need, precipitated by the turmoil, will drive us to prayer as we face the fact that without Christ we can do nothing. One of the fundamental lessons we need to learn in life is, without me you can do nothing. Even the somethings we think we do amount to nothing ultimately, unless Christ is in it. I heard Roger Morlang say once, years ago in a little group Bible study we were in, this is years ago, Dale Bruner was there and Roger Morlang and some others from Whitworth, and he said, Roger Morlang, if you don't know, he's one of the wonderful scholar, great technical scholar and so on, PhD, and he said this, in the middle of this kind of, you know, thorny conversation we were having, he said, can I reconstruct it now? Here it is. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Yeah. It's Roger Morlang. He could speak 4 languages. He was but in a way he was saying, this is really what it's all about, friends. You know, and it struck me really in that moment at that time, such simplicity of faith in such a remarkable scholar. Finally, God accomplishes His purposes through our prayers, assuring us that a request offered in faith can move mountains. All right. I'm actually done at 5 after noon. Honey, you know, she's having a charismatic experience in the back of the room. So anyway, our official quit time is 15 after, so I'm not going to give you permission to leave unless you really want to. But I would appreciate any feedback, thought, footnotes, application. Kurt, thank you.
Can't leave that technical story without having.
Okay.
I mean, as a lawyer.
I know it. You're right.
And in my mind, what it comes down to is the judge has to have said at some point that it was an act of God.
Yeah, that's right.
He does have complete defense.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Thank you. I'm glad there's a real lawyer in the room, you know. Thank you. I think that's probably correct, but I never heard the outcome of that. I think that's probably what he did. Good. Thank you. Good. Please, yes, Karen. Yeah. Well, yes, I think that is safe to say. I want to attach a little bit of a caveat to that, in that we can certainly see people do things who are not Christian believers who nevertheless are doing something really fundamentally for the welfare of others. I want to deny that, you know, I think. But when it comes to the depth of what this word is supposed to capture, then it really is either a Christian or the effect of the Christian conscience that's expressing itself. It's the word agape is very, we hear it all the time because it's so common in the New Testament. Interestingly, it was a word that was used only in a very limited extent in the Greek culture, the secular culture. It was out there, but it's kind of like a word that the New Testament co-opted and filled it with meaning that was not necessarily a conspicuous part of its meaning in the secular culture. The word phileo was vastly more common in kind of just street Greek, you know. This was a word used much less But the New Testament gave its own significance to it. And it's a very interesting thing, but certainly the New Testament adds that idea of a kind of heartfelt setting aside of my own interests for someone else, and Christ is the paradigm for that. But I think we could certainly see people doing things like that, you know, outside of simply Christian consciousness. Yes? The, you know, repentance means turning, and we think of repentance as something people do at the initial stage of coming to faith in Christ. They repent and have faith. The New Testament, it does seem, contemplates that we have a life of repentance. Every day, in a sense, should be a life of repenting anew. Because every day, if I'm honest with myself, there's probably something in my life, you know, that I should be. And so it's a turning from and turning to. It's all part of the same package. Our faith in Christ is a matter of putting my interest in serving Him ahead of my interest in serving me. And even this idea of serving my neighbor, setting aside my interest for him. There's a little repentance in that already, isn't there? You know, if I see you in need, and I have this natural instinctive reaction to go, oh, I don't know, I don't want to get involved, you know, kind of, and I set that aside. That's a repentance. And I'm turning from to turn to. So I think it's all part of the same state of mind that we're living with as Christians. Yeah, good question.
Does that mean I have to take the cow back?
Phil wants to know, do I have to take the cow back? I was wondering about that mooing in your backyard there, Phil. When I heard Vishal Mangalwadi tell that story, it was to a large group, largely of pastors. And just like you, they just erupted in laughter when they heard that, because it was so typical of, you know, the contrast there. So, yeah. All right, anybody else? If not, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are deeply grateful that you've given us such practical guidance, that the call to Christian obedience is not a call to great complicated projects that are only feasible for the most talented and brilliant, but you call us to fairly simple rules, difficult but simple. And so we thank you that is the case, and we thank you that you've given us the tools through your Spirit to obey. And we pray that we would take to heart these instructions that we've received from your apostle and serve you better as a result of it, and all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.